1 to 7 is our text. What I want us to remember, though, is from chapter 12, 1 to 2, I think sometimes we compartmentalize the scriptures in a way that's not helpful. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're told, as a response to all these mercies of God given for us in chapters 1 to 11, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. This is our spiritual worship. I think sometimes we love those verses for camp services, for teens, maybe a family camp, maybe a special message. Let's talk about dedicating our life to the Lord, surrendering all. But if you start getting specific about a surrendered life actually looks a certain way as it lives in subjection to its governmental authorities, now the preacher's gone to meddling. And sometimes we can compartmentalize. It's all nice to sing about and talk about lives that are living sacrifices. But if it actually infringes on some of my freedoms, some of my rights, that might be a different story. Now, I do want to tell you what I believe these seven verses are saying, unmistakably. I think they're very plain. I do know, as I've studied this week, that there are those that come to this passage and make it more complicated than I think it is. We use a word in scripture, in theology, called the perspicuity of scripture. That's a big word to say that the scriptures are plain. Most of the scriptures are understandable by believers. The Holy Spirit, as our teacher, helps us understand it. So when the plain sense makes common sense, we're really not supposed to look for other sense. And what I witnessed in some of the commentators is they would exegete the word properly, but then they would say, well, it really doesn't mean what you think it means. And I don't want to do that this morning. I simply want to proclaim God's word, and it will land where it lands. But I do believe these seven verses are teaching this. All people, Christian and non-Christians, although Christians are being specifically addressed in this passage, all people, Christian or non-Christian, are to be submissive to the existing governmental authorities. Chose those words carefully. I'll say it again. I believe these seven verses are teaching us that all people, Christians and non-Christians, and specifically Christians who are surrendered to the Lord and they have presented their lives as living sacrifices, are going to be submissive to the existing governmental authorities. Now, I know some of you really well, and I can already tell you're going to the exception clauses. But I'm just going to ask you, please don't go there yet. Let's ask ourselves, are we living this life? And we'll have time, maybe not today, to talk about the exception clauses. I do not believe that the submission talked about here in this text is unconditional. I do not believe that it means that we are ever supposed to disobey God in order to obey man. But I think sometimes as Christians, we run to the exception clauses before we allow the mirror of God's word to actually do a number on us. So I'm going to encourage you not to do that, okay? So just put the exception clauses to the side for a moment. Can we do that? Can you please try? All right. I tried that with the first service and we were sort of successful. All right. So all people, Christians and non-Christians alike, are to be submissive to the existing civil authorities. Now, what we have in this passage, we've already had it read by Elena, but these seven verses provide for us three responsibilities that we have as living sacrifices to our governmental authorities. There are actually four given to us in the New Testament. The first one is not mentioned here. It's kind of implied, but not mentioned explicitly. The other three are here, and they're also affirmed in two other passages in God's word that speak about our responsibility to governmental authorities. Those passages are 1 Peter 2 and Titus chapter 3. They also speak about our responsibility to our governing authorities. So I want to start with this first one. So I want to give you four responsibilities that living sacrifices, believers, have toward their governing authorities. I do think these also apply to unbelievers, but again, I'm addressing today, primarily in this context, believers. So will you please turn with me for that first one in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's page 991 in your pew Bibles. And I want you to see this first responsibility that I believe is implied in our text, but not explicit. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is a pastoral epistle. What makes them pastoral epistles is they're written to pastors. They have a lot to do with about church life. In fact, at one point, Paul tells his protege, Timothy, he says, I'm writing these things so that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, I've spoken to my sons particularly about that over the years. This is how you're supposed to behave yourself in the house of God, all right? But that's not exactly what Paul's doing. He's saying, this is how the church ought to be led. This is how it ought to be governed. These are the things that ought to be emphases in the local church. And he's talking about their public gathered worship. Now, not to have a distraction, but I do want to be helpful. Our church leans toward what we would call the regulative principle of church worship. There are two major types of the way people worship when they come together on Sundays. More people that lean more reformed will be more regulative in their principles of worship. Those that would be a little more less reformed may vie for or opt for what's called normative principle of church worship. Real quickly, a normative means if it's not condemned in Scripture, you can do it. So you can probably immediately understand how that can get dangerous. So if the Bible doesn't say you can't do it when you come together for corporate worship, we're free to do it. It's kind of a free-for-all. It's not always that way, but that's basically the principle of normative church worship. Then there's regulative. Now, hardcore regulative, like the Reformers, it was if the Bible didn't say do it, you're not allowed to do it. So, for instance, Calvin, right after the beginning of the Reformation, he would disagree with any musical instruments in the church, and you should only sing from the Psalter. He and Luther disagreed about what you could do in worship. I would say we're kind of regulative light around here. So you notice that we have other things that we include in our worship services. We try to include the things that are talked about, that we're told to do. What are they? Preaching the word. Can I get an amen? Preaching the word, reading the word, praying the word, singing the word. And also, we see the words on a regular basis in the ordinances. They're visualized for us in Lord's table as well as baptism. So we try to do those. We add some other things, though, right? So we have, for instance, we started with some announcements. We have an update about a missionary. We had sometimes we'll have another, maybe an update about some other ministry. We had an announcement this morning about a men's ministry event. So we believe there's other things you can include, but we want to make sure that the things that we're told to include, we must. Does that make sense? One of those is this pastoral or corporate prayer, and he's going to address that in verse number 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, so very general, then for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So one of the things that ought to be happening, and I was convicted that we don't do this enough. We do it, but we don't do it enough. And I don't think this passage is saying every time we have a pastoral prayer that we need to by name mention all of our leaders. That would be impractical. But I do believe we could be better about praying for our governmental authorities when we gather together as a corporate body. What he's saying is this is an important part of that corporate prayer. So our first responsibility as living sacrifices to our governmental authorities is to pray for them. It may seem really basic, and it is, but it can be overlooked. I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. Please don't feel the burden to answer. Have you found that it's easier to pray for a governmental authority that you voted for? You don't need to answer. You want them to be successful. You voted for them, after all. But have you noticed that it's more difficult to pray for the success and the blessing and the favor of a governmental leader that you didn't vote for or you disagree with wholeheartedly? What he doesn't do here, and probably in this setting, this is writing to Timothy in Ephesus. In Ephesus, we have emperors, and we have dictators, and we have pagans, and we have giving incense to pagan gods and worshiping emperors. So their case is even more severe. And what he is saying here, that they are responsible to pray for their leaders. So I don't want to sugarcoat it here. The first responsibility, as basic as it may sound, is we should be praying for and asking God's favor and blessing and guidance and ultimately their salvation to our governmental authorities. You see here, he actually says that one of the things that God is very eager for is that all men will come to faith in Jesus Christ. I was convicted about this. I already mentioned that I think we could do a better job as a church family and as your elders in leading you this way, in leading our church to acknowledge our need to pray for our governmental authorities. Years ago, when I was in New Hampshire, I had the opportunity to go to where the city council was meeting and give the invocation prayer. The invocation prayer was kind of a neat thing. If a pastor in town was asked to do it, the mayor was there and the city council. And right before the meeting, you were to have the opportunity to give the invocation, to give the prayer. And it was my turn. I'd been asked. And I was pretty excited about it. And because there was a little station that only two people would watch, my mom and another person, but that would actually televise it so you could see the meeting. But I kind of let a few people know that I'd be given the invocation. And so I remember I planned my prayer. I wrote it out. And I was going to pray something very specific, that God would help these public servants to serve the citizens of this city selflessly. And I thought, that's really, really good. So that was what I was going to pray. And I tried. And I kept trying to say selflessly, and I kept saying selfishly. And then I would try to correct it, and I said selfishly again. And I did that 3 or 4 times. This is on television. And I remember I finished, I don't know what I ended with. It wasn't what I planned. And I left in humiliation. And but here's the honest truth. The reason why I was so humbled is because I was so proud. I hadn't prayed that prayer for them ever. That's the truth. I'd never prayed for the mayor and those that were serving in city council to serve the citizens of this city selflessly. Probably had talked about them being selfish, and that's why it was a Freudian slip. It just came out, right? But my conviction was I was eager to be on display and to have this public moment, but I had not been praying for my governmental authorities in that context. What would we pray for them for? Let me just give you some ideas. We could pray for their salvation. That's in this text. We could pray for their health. We could pray for wisdom. We could pray for they would actually lead in the fear of God. We could pray for the favor and blessing on the parts of their agenda that we could conscientiously agree with. Even with people you disagree with, there's always something you probably can agree with and get behind. But I want this to be the clincher, not because this is what you're supposed to do. If you're a good Christian, you're supposed to do this. That's no good. Only God's grace can motivate us this way. But look at verse 3. This is why we pray for our governmental authorities. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of who? Are you looking at that? Some of you are not looking at it. You're missing the blessing. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of who? God and our Savior. Folks, when we pray in family worship, in our private devotions, publicly here as a church, we bring God pleasure by praying for our governmental authorities. It's very clear. So first responsibility, I don't believe is laid out in our text today, but it's certainly implied, is that we need to pray for our governing authorities. We turn back to Romans 12. Let's look at the three others that are listed here. So the first one is pray for your governing authorities. Here's our big picture again. All people are to be submissive to the existing civil authorities. Pray for your governing authorities. Secondly, and here's the one that's difficult, submit to your governing authorities. Two words that'll make almost everybody mad in this room are these. I'm about to make you mad. Obey me. Made you mad, didn't I? No one likes to hear those two words. Obey me. So here's the second thing, and this is very clear. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. You'll see it repeated. If you'll notice in verse number 5, he's actually going to summarize the two reasons why we should be submissive to governmental authorities. Here it is in verse number 5. Therefore, for one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. This word for submitting or being subject is a compound Greek word. It means to arrange yourself, and then the little prefix is under. Now, there's disagreement about whether this is passive or middle. The reason that it matters is middle voice means I need to do it to myself. I believe this is middle. Oftentimes when the word submit is used 40 times in the New Testament, it is used in the middle voice, which means I need to have this mindset and I need to submit myself. So we're told in Ephesians 5, for instance, we're to submit to one another. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to submit to their parents. Church members are to submit to their spiritual leaders. And here we're told that we need to actually submit to our governing authorities. It means to arrange yourself under. It doesn't necessarily mean to obey. I think some people have taken this text beyond where it's at. It means to arrange yourself under the leadership of someone else. And in this case, it's our governing authorities. So what exactly does that mean? And why should we subject ourselves to governmental authorities? He's going to give us two reasons. And in verse 5, I just want you to see this because it's helpful. He summarizes them again. So if you're like me, I have a simple mind. I need these hooks. And he gives them to us in verse 5. He says, here's the two reasons why you should subject yourself, why I should subject myself and submissively fall under, align myself under my governmental authorities. Number one, avoid God's wrath. Check. Secondly, for the sake of conscience. He's going to deal with these backwards, though. He's going to deal with the conscience issue first. Then he's going to deal with the wrath issue. First of all, conscience. The reason why we should submit to our governmental authorities is because all of them have been elevated or removed by God's sovereign hand. This is the consistent teaching of God's word. This idea that somehow a leader, even the most malignant, evil, devious leaders of all human history, that they got there by themselves, by their own struggle up the ladder, is contrary to God's word. Now, I like to mark my Bible, as I mentioned to you before. You can see this. It's just smattered all over these seven verses. You cannot miss it. Look at verse number one. These authorities, all of them came from, except from where? God. For there is no authority except from who? It's pretty clear. You'll notice again, he says they've been instituted by God. Verse 2, what God has appointed. They're called God's servant twice. God's servant, servant of God. They carry out God's wrath. They're ministers of God. So what he's saying here is that all leaders, all governmental authorities come from ultimately God's sovereign hand. He is the king. And here are some texts. You ought to jot a few of these down if you're concerned about this teaching. Psalm 75, 6-7 says, promotion comes neither from the east or the west, but all authorities either rise or fall by the hand of God. Daniel 2:21, he removes kings and establishes kings. Daniel 4:18, king, the most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory. You remember when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate was asking him, where does he get this authority? What did he say to Pilate? He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He calls Cyrus his anointed. He calls him his Messiah. What does he mean? He's going to use Cyrus. In Romans 9, turn back to Romans 9. Do you recall when we were in Romans 9 and we were looking at the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? These were combined in chapter 9 and 10. But in Romans 9, 17, look at verse 17. He actually says he was the one who put Pharaoh there. The one who, for so many years, put God's people under bondage. Look at verse 17. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So here is the second principle. We need to submit ourselves to our governing authorities because God has been the one who elevated them there. Now, folks, please do not extend this beyond what the text says. That does not mean that God has endorsed their behavior or he is responsible for their evil behavior. What the text says is that no one gets a position of leadership without God's sovereign hand. Now, you'll notice he calls them ministers. Turn back to Romans 13. He calls them ministers. This is the same word used for priests. It's the same word used for pastors. I find this a little offensive. You know, Cyrus is your chosen servant. But it's interesting. If you go back to Daniel, here's a couple texts for you to think about. You go back to Daniel chapter 2, and then into Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was looking at all of his, what? His accomplishments. And as he looked at his accomplishments, he began to become very proud. And he said, look what I've done. What happens? He has something that psychologists call boanthropy. It was more than psychological. He began to think himself an animal. Fingernails grow out, hair grows out like feathers on a bird. He begins to eat grass like a cow. And he's humbled. And at the end of it, he says, you're the great king. There's no other king but Jehovah. What do we learn from that? We learn from that that there's this possibility for us on the other side to start to begin to believe that certain leaders got there on their own. But no, God is saying in this text that the reason why we should submit to our governmental leaders is because we ultimately know that they've been placed there by God. But secondly, not only by conscience, but secondly, we do this because they are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, these are general principles. Again, some of us may be running to the exception clauses, but I just want us to hear God's word as it is to people as they are. He says, generally speaking, governmental authorities are wanting to punish evil and protect and reward good. That's a general principle. I think if we look at even our laws of this land, we would be able to say that, generally speaking, that is the case. And you'll notice he gives this argument that you should not fear, I should not fear governmental authorities, generally speaking, when I'm doing good. I should fear them when I'm doing bad. Now, I'm not asking for a raise of hands or any reaction at all. But have you ever been speeding and you come around that bend and you haven't had time to punch the brakes and you see that police car, you see that radar? What happens to your heart rate? It goes crazy. You're a little fearful. Some of you might not be, but most of us are. Maybe you decide, am I going to punch the brakes? But if I punch the brakes, then they're going to see my brake lights and they're going to know that I felt I was guilty. So maybe I don't do that. You have all this stuff going on, right? But let me compare it to a different thing. If somebody's breaking in your home and you dial 911, and before the person, the intruder, gets in your house, you see the blue lights in your driveway, what's your feeling now when the police have arrived? Well, it's a better feeling because they're there to protect you. Now, I only give you that kind of foolish illustration to remind you that what he's saying here is that, generally speaking, we should give our governmental authorities the benefit of the doubt that they're trying to punish the evil and protect and reward the good. Now, some go beyond this, and they believe that this good means that the government also should be providing good, that they should be providing good for the people. I think that's reading something in the text that's not here. But we do know this. He is saying that the government should protect and it should punish evil. That's one of its primary responsibilities. And that is the reason why we should submit to them, because generally speaking, they're looking out for our benefit. It says that they actually have the sword in hand. I believe this sword is very specific. He's talking about the ability and the authority for government to have capital punishment. Now, I know there are different views perhaps here today about capital punishment, but I believe this is in direct reference to Genesis 9:9, that when a life is taken, intentionally premeditated in homicide, that the government has the right, the authority to take that life. Does that mean that always should do that? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying to you that I believe this is what he's speaking about with the sword. I think it also has reference to a government having the authority to defend itself if another foreign government tries to invade. So there is a such thing as a just war. But I think the takeaway for us ought to be this. The reason why we would submit to our government is we, number one, know conscientiously they came from the Lord. And we also know that they are the instruments of God's wrath. God actually uses them to punish evil doing. So if I'm doing evil, I should fear. Yes? Can I get an amen there? You should fear. If you're breaking the law, you should feel badly about that. All right? You should fear being caught. That's normal. And you should expect that governmental authorities that are in line with their job description should be punishing evil and protecting good and rewarding good. Now, some of you again are saying, well, that's not always happening. But we're just with the text right now, okay? I do want to say something real quickly before I give you these last 2 points very, very briefly that are in this text. But I know some of us are talking and thinking about the exceptions, and I don't want to ignore them completely. Although they're not addressed in the text, we have plenty of references in God's word that there are certain moments where if the dual citizenship collides, we are always, as citizens of heaven and citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to obey God rather than man. Okay? We need to be clear on that. We see this throughout the scriptures. In Exodus, the Hebrew midwives, they would not kill these babies. We see the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow down. Daniel, they would not bow down. They would not submit to something that would violate their conscience. We see this in the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles were told not to preach the gospel or the resurrection specifically anymore. And what did they say? If we're going to obey man, no. We're going to obey God over man. So folks, let's understand there are exceptions. What would those be? Let me give you some drawers maybe, some compartments. If we're ever told that we cannot preach the gospel, we have to obey God rather than man. If we're told that we have to break one of God's moral laws that he has clearly given to us in Scripture, we must obey God rather than man. There are three institutions that God has created, I would argue, for in my study of the Scriptures. One of them is the family, one of them is the government, and one of them is the church. I believe the government was created because we have a fallen world. Timothy's even told by Paul, you don't even need laws if everybody's obeying them. But we're lawbreakers. We're a bunch of fallen sinners and we break the law. So there is a need for it. But I do want you to understand that when those things overlap or conflict with one another, a believer has a responsibility to obey God rather than man. Now, I could give you some for instances, but I'm really going to try to have some self-control here. I think there is another category, and this is one that is discussed, and it's been discussed throughout American history, even before American history, before our revolution. What about constitutional issues? What about living in a constitutional republic where actually the chief law of the land is not the president, it's not the Senate, it's not the House. It's a piece of paper. It's a document. It's a constitution. No, folks, these are things that need to be discussed. They need to be weighed according to a Christian conscience. And I'm really not going to get in the weeds there. I'm just saying to you, those compartments do exist. But before we run to those boxes, I found my heart. I like to run to those boxes real quick. I can see myself as a Dietrich Bonhoeffer right now. Right now. I mean, this is a wicked place and I need to stand up. I need to resist. But I have to say, I haven't been placed in a position where I've been told, don't preach the gospel. There have been very rare moments where I've seen this collision living in America. Now, I've had a few, and we've had a few. So I'm not saying they don't exist. I'm just saying to you, I think our proneness is to run to the exceptions rather than let the Word of God deal with us. All right, I can tell things are getting quiet. Number three, this will make everybody happy. Pay your taxes. And all God's people said. The third way that we show this kind of submissiveness to our governmental authorities is by paying our taxes to our governing authorities. You'll notice in chapter 13, he says, as he continues on in verse number 6, he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Folks, this is a sensitive topic, I understand. It's a sensitive topic if you just know anything about the history of our country, yes? There are 8 Hebrew words that deal with giving taxes or revenue or goods and services or even livestock to the government. There are 5 different Greek words that speak about this. But our nation's history was started over intolerable acts of taxation. And I'm not trying to get you fired up as patriots. We can't act like we don't live in this country. When George III began to say, I want more control on the colonists, what way he was going to do it is by more taxing. And so that led to taxation on sugar and lead and glass and paint and paper. And we'll never forget the tea. Us Bostonians, the tea. Parliament continued to pass legislation where there was more taxation, and then it ultimately came to the intolerable acts, and then they bore arms, and ultimately there was a revolution. I'm not here to talk about the revolution. I'm here to say to you that we live in a country that has always been very aware about overtaxation or unfair taxation. But I do want to remind you that this text is being given in a time, in a culture, where it was even more bizarre and unjust. The publicans, as you're very aware of, Matthew, Levi in the New Testament, The publicans were a hired group of people that would go around, and they were hired by what was called censors. And the censors were hired by senators in Rome. And these Romans were given the jurisdiction to collect taxes in various jurisdictions. And the publican was ultimately the guy on the ground. And he would receive these taxes, and he would pad his pocket. And so the rub was, these are unjust. These are unjust assessments. They would gouge individuals. The money would go to Roman citizens who would stop working, and they would live off of the taxes of the conquered people. And beyond that, these believers knew that this taxation is going towards a very pagan government. Now, I only share that with you because we can start comparing things, right? I actually had some data I was going to share with you. I'm not going to share with you because it's only going to make you angry. I just did a little study on what the income tax per person has increased over the last 100 years. It's obscene. And then you look at the national debt and you look at what the budget requires to maintain that. So I'm certainly not saying, folks, we should not be aware, we should not be outspoken, we should not be very concerned about the taxation and the spending of our government. But I am saying to you that what this scripture calls us to as submissive living sacrifices is to pay our taxes. You want to know even a worse rub? There was also the tribute money. The tribute money here referenced as revenue was tribute tax that was from the conquered people. This is what went to the Roman citizens. So they got to have a living without any labor over the conquered people. This was the actual coin, the denarius, that was brought to Jesus. And they asked him, they said, should we pay this? And he says, bring it to me. He says, whose image is on it? Remember this? And he says, they said, Caesar, Tiberius. He says, give to Caesar what's Caesar. Give to God what's God's. Remember when Peter always putting his foot in his mouth? There was also something called a temple tax. These were the religious leaders. They taxed too. So they taxed people to go into the temple. And so somebody asked Peter, some of the religious leaders said, is your Lord, your master, your rabbi, is he going to pay the taxes, the temple tax? And what did Peter say? Sure, yeah, we do that. Then he tells Jesus. Jesus is like, what? No, he didn't say that. But Jesus goes, let me ask you something, Peter. Let's think this thing through. Do the sons of the king have to pay taxes, or is it all the other people? He says, all the other people. He says, so why would the king of the temple be paying temple tax? It's an amazing statement he makes. I'm the king of the temple. Why am I paying temple tax? But then he says, so that we don't cause these unbelievers to stumble, go ahead and pay the tax. I don't have any money. Peter, why did you speak when you don't have any money? Go down to the Sea of Galilee. You'll catch a fish, and inside the fish, there'll be a coin. This is just amazing, isn't it? He goes down there. I don't know what he was fishing with, but he's there. He's got the coin. He's able to pay the taxes. But what do we see? Here the Lord Jesus, instead of being a revolutionary, he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And folks, again, I'm not saying, nor do I believe, that the scriptures don't give us some wonderful indications and principles about how a good governance could go. And I believe a lot of what we enjoy in this country was founded on those very principles. But I am here to say that Jesus didn't come as a revolutionary to overthrow the Roman regime. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. I want to finish with this one that may be most difficult to swallow and will be done, I promise. Respect your governing authorities. So here we go. We are supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to submit to them. We're supposed to pay our taxes to them. And we're supposed to respect our governing authorities. Look at the last part of this. He says, give respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In your King James, it's probably translated fear and honor. Every parent in this room knows what honor looks like, don't you? I mean, because at our home, we usually discipline with the 3 D's, right? So it was disrespect, disobedience, or deceit. Those are the big three in our home, okay? We know what disrespect is, don't we, parents? All God's parents said, amen. You rolled your eyes. You huffed. It was just the look. Get that look off your face, right? I see the attitude, right? And some of your kids are smart enough and they say, how can you see my attitude? Right? We know what honor is in the family. Do we know what honor is when it comes to our spiritual authorities? This was a point that God really spoke to me about. And so I want to share just some thoughts here. What does it mean to respect and honor our spiritual authorities? I think we know what it's not. Every conversation and every opportunity to tear them down, is that honoring? You don't have to answer. Would that meet the definition of biblical honor for our government leaders when every time I get an opportunity to talk bad about someone or a vice that I heard about with this particular governmental leader, I just want somebody else to hear about it? I kind of weighed that this week, and I was like, I don't know if that will fit with that biblical word honor. Let me just tell you, just an application as we close. There was a man by the name of Richard Baxter. He was a Puritan. In 1673, he wrote a 900-page book. It's huge. It was 2 columns, 1.25 million words. And the name of it is The Christian Directory. It's still in print, actually. And what it is basically, how do we live our Christian life? These are applications. How do you live the Christian life? How do you live this life of surrender? He has a section, though, on concerning the duties of those who are subject to their rulers. How should we honor and respect them? Now, you need to know something about Richard Baxter. He was no liberal. He was no lefty. Some of you are saying, okay, he's probably going to give us... He gave 41 reasons, but he had actually experienced persecution by the government because he was one of 2,000 ministers that was kicked out of his pulpit because he would not conform to some of the aspects of the Roman Catholic Church that he was supposed to conform to. So that helps me understand his things even better. I just want to give you, he had 41, I'm not going to give you all 41. I'm not even going to give you 10. I'm only going to give you a few. But here are some suggestions about how to honor and respect our governing authorities. He said, number one, let no vices of the authority cause you to forget the dignity of his office. Ouch. Secondly, do not divulge or aggravate the vices of your leaders to dishonor them to others. Double ouch. Third, wish no evil on your leaders in your secret thoughts. Triple ouch. Don't keep company. Listen to this. Don't keep company with murmurers and complainers of your governmental authorities. I'm not even going to say how many ouches that is. When you're tempted, here's some good advice. When you're tempted to complain about your government, think about all the other governments that are much more severe and harsh and unjust. And finally, maybe the most convicting, set yourself to study your duty to your government more than their duty to you. I was ready for a walk-down invitation after I read those. And I started thinking, and again, I want to be transparent because I know this is not easy for some of us, but this is God's word. What do living sacrifices look like when they are interacting, talking about, speaking about, thinking about their governmental authorities? We got to remember we're dual citizens, right? We're citizens of a city whose builder and maker is God, amen? We're looking for a city. This world is not our home. But we're also citizens of this country. Remember Paul repeatedly in the book of Acts said, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't treat me this way. So he wasn't shy about reminding even the governmental authorities about his rights and about his citizenry. So we're not saying, hey, just shut up and obey. Please don't hear that. And I shouldn't have used the word shut up. Just be quiet and obey. I'm not saying that. But what we are suggesting is dual citizens ought to be reflecting, what do people who are members of the eternal kingdom look like on the planet? I mean, what kind of citizens, if every citizen was a citizen like me or you, what kind of citizens would we have? Would it be people that are always trying to disobey the law when we are not caught? Are we Christians that are all the time criticizing our government and our governmental leaders? I just want to lay this on you, and it's somewhat of a confession, but it's also, I share it with you because the Lord really spoke to me about this specifically this week, and I want to share it with you. Maybe it fits, maybe it doesn't, but I have a few neighbors that I'm very burdened that will come to know Christ. And I know you do too, many of you that live in neighborhoods. And I have one particular neighbor that we just really connected as soon as he moved in. But we have connected almost all things about the things we don't like about our government. And so he knows that the way we connect is we just gripe. And what I was convicted about this week is I'm really burdened that he'd come to know Christ, but I've spoken very little to him about Christ, but a lot about what I don't like about the government. I only share that with you not to feel good that I told you. I've told the Lord and I've asked his forgiveness. But I wondered how I got there. I think in my mind, I thought, you know, we're connecting. You know, maybe this is bridge building. You know, at some point I'm going to be able to say, hey, you thought about Jesus? I don't know what I was thinking, but I do know this, that is not the kind of citizenship that God's called me to as a living sacrifice. And again, I don't want to stretch these out and say if you ever have any disagreement or you ever talk about something you don't like in the government, that's taboo. Please don't hear that. I'm simply saying to you, are we trying to be made into the image of what we're being called here to as a Christ follower? Are we being more conformed to the spirit of the age? I mean, if we're known more as Christians over at that church, they love to talk bad about all the governmental authorities. That's what they really get lathered up about. That's not right, folks. What they ought to know is we really get lathered up about talking about Jesus, right? I know I've gone to meddling, but let's pray this passage. Let's just ask the Lord to open up our heart. I know, again, some of you, we haven't talked about the exceptions and you're very frustrated. I don't mean to frustrate you. Maybe there'll be a time for that. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to change and grow and to repent when your spirit kindly shows us areas of our lives where we have gone astray. Lord, we desire to be the kind of citizens that bring you pleasure. So praying for our governmental leaders, respecting them, paying our taxes, submitting to them. Lord, we desire to, most of all, share Christ. And so Lord, we pray that you would revive us, change your church, Lord, to better reflect this text, even though it's very hard and difficult for some of us to digest. And Lord, we do pray that in those moments where we need to be courageous and stand for truth, even when the kingdom of this world is in opposition, that we would, at those moments, obey you rather than man. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.